Amen. Matthew chapter 16, go ahead and grab a Bible. We typically work through books of the Bible. Last week we finished up a study of 1 Thessalonians, and we're actually doing something a little bit different this fall season. We are going to have a more of a topical sermon series, expository expositional sermons, but we're working through a series called The Healthy Church, and our first sermon is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we actually have some right behind you on the tables by the doors. Grab one of those before you leave today. That is our free gift to you. There are also some you can use. They're in the pews right in front of you. Page 825 is going to take you right to this morning's text. Page 825. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, thanks again, everyone, for being here this morning. We are, as I mentioned, kicking off this new sermon series. The Lord willing, we're hoping is going to take us through this fall semester, and we are calling it The Healthy Church. We have been in a season here at Cornerstone Church where God has been teaching us a whole lot about who we are as his church, what it means to be and to live as his church. Early in 2019, we announced that we had a prayer focus as a church family. We're going to be praying for church health all year long. And so we've been praying. We've also been learning and growing. Some of you may remember a few months back, we went on a church retreat together. We were exploring God's word and what it has to say about who we are as a church. We opened our Bibles and we learned that the church is not a place, the church is not a building, the church is a people called out of the world by God to himself. We looked at our church covenant, which frames a bunch of biblical truths about church life and a promise that we make to one another. We learned that we as the church are a supernatural community who exists to magnify God. And we learned all these amazing truths about our identity as the church while we live together for this weekend, putting these truths on display. It was an awesome time. Last week, as I mentioned, we also finished this study of 1 Thessalonians, and throughout our study, we dipped our toes into this pool of healthy church life, where, as in part of our study, we got into the rich biblical teaching about exercising brotherly love as we suffer together, as we battle sin together, as we pursue holiness together, as we worship together while we wait for Jesus' return together. And we're going to finish this year strong, keeping this healthy church ball rolling throughout this study. And so throughout this preaching series, as we're praying for greater and greater and greater health here, as we should until Jesus returns, we're going to pick our way through the Bible, hoping to gain a crystal clear portrait of a healthy church. That's what we're after. Of course, we're not going to be able to say everything that makes up a healthy church. We will be able to define some specific marks of a healthy church as God designed it. And so for some, this sermon series may feel a little bit like an off-speed pitch. Maybe you've never thought about what makes a church healthy before. And if that's you, this is going to be really good for you. For others, this is going to be a back-to-the-basics sort of moment. And really, before we get into these various marks of a healthy church, things like a commitment to the gospel, and expositional preaching, and discipleship, and evangelism, and prayer, and membership, and church discipline, things like a biblical understanding of conversion and biblical theology and church leadership. We're going to be starting today with some basics. And so if we want to end this series with a portrait of a healthy church, this morning we're going to be drawing the outline so that throughout the series we will be coloring it in. And so to that end, today's text is going to reveal three features of the church. We're going to see in the Bible the church's confession. We're also going to look at the church's construction. And then finally, the church's keys. That is the responsibility and the authority that God gives to the church. So that's where we're going today. Sound good? All right, let's get into it. The church's confession. The church's confession. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. This is the confession of a healthy church. Let me give you a little context. Prior to this text, Jesus' public Galilean ministry is in full swing. Jesus has been teaching kingdom truths. He's been calling disciples to follow him. He has been performing astounding miracles. By the end of chapter 15, Jesus has just healed a demon-possessed girl. Great crowds are bringing Jesus. They're lame, they're blind, they're crippled, they're mute, they're needy, and he's healing them all. Jesus also miraculously feeds a crowd of over 4,000 people. So he's showing the crowd and the disciples, the world, things about himself. Then early in chapter 16, in response to this public ministry, the Jewish religious leaders come forward and they challenge Jesus. And they're testing him and they're asking him for a sign from heaven, and Jesus is rebuking them, refusing to provide it. Jesus then concerns himself with how his disciples are processing all of this. He warns them, beware of the teaching of these religious leaders, whose teaching is as corruptive to their listeners as leaven is to bread, Jesus says. And so Jesus is doing things that reveal his true identity. But there's this question kind of looming over his ministry. Are people seeing him and thinking about him and receiving him for who he's revealing himself to be? While it's obvious from the text that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are not, Jesus now turns to his own disciples with a couple of questions to pull out of their hearts whether or not they are thinking about him and receiving him rightly. And so that brings us right up to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, where Matthew is going to set the scene for us. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and so Jesus retreats with his disciples to this district of Caesarea Philippi. This is 20 to 25 miles north of Galilee. This is the northernmost place that Jesus will travel in his earthly ministry, and it is a Gentile hub. This is a place which at one point housed shrines and altars to counterfeit gods. And it's in this pagan setting, possibly standing in the midst of monuments dedicated to counterfeit gods, where Jesus instigates an important dialogue with his own followers. And through this dialogue, we're going to learn that we must work out who Jesus is. We must work out who Jesus is, and many are going to get this wrong. He asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man is a term that is pulled right off the pages of Daniel chapter 7, which we read earlier. And it refers to the righteous and authoritative end-time king who will come with full dominion to usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus loves calling himself the Son of Man. And here in this pagan place, he's looking at his disciples and he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And really, it's a question about Jesus' true identity. In other words, I'm showing them I'm the Son of Man with these miraculous works, with this authoritative teaching. Are they linking my ministry to my identity? It's a monumental question. How are the disciples going to answer this thing? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so these crowds are immensely misunderstanding who Jesus is. They're linking Jesus to stalwart guys, heroes of the faith, men who talked with God, who heard from God, who received the word of God and functioned as his mouthpieces, communicating the word of God to the people of God. We're talking about the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, even the very forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. They are linking Jesus to incredible faith figures. yet infinitely lesser men. They're missing Jesus for who he really is, God and Messiah, the Son of Man. And as we know, this misunderstanding is commonplace in our world. We often hear people say, hey, I'm spiritual, I believe in God, but when it comes to Jesus, I'm assuming he's a devout man, he's a wise teacher, maybe he was a moral exemplar. I don't think he's God in flesh, the Son of the living God, the King of the kingdom. And when we hear that, we know people are missing Jesus. And these people are not, as of yet at least, the church. They may bear witness to his miraculous works. They may hear his prophetic teaching. They may notice his divine wisdom. They may follow him around the Galilean countryside. They may be spiritual and religious and moral, but unless they confess him as Savior, they do not belong to Christ and they are not his church. And while Jesus questions the disciples about the crowd and he eases that information out of them, that's not really what he's after in this dialogue, is it? We must work out who Jesus is. Many are going to get it wrong. The church will get it right. Jesus has been taking this interaction somewhere important, and so he asks another question. Verse 15. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Is there a more important question? Jesus takes this question and just presses it right into his followers. It's a personal question. He's asking them to answer it personally. These disciples who are likely standing near altars, maybe they're peering at the images of false gods. Maybe they're hearing the chatter of idol worship all around them, and yet they are standing in the presence of the one true living God, Jesus Christ. Will they see him? Will they recognize him? How will they answer this important question? Who do you say that I am? Would they recognize him as God? Would they answer like the religious leaders, we reject you entirely? Would they answer like the pagans in Caesarea Philippi would have? These gods, these statues we worship, they're our gods, not you, Lord Jesus. Would they answer like the crowds? You're a remarkable man, maybe even a prophet. Or would they have a different answer? Here's Peter's reply, verse 16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazingly, so I have this image in my mind, sort of like one of those arcade machines where you put the quarter in and you control the hook and you drop it into the pile of prizes and you hook something and you pull it out and you drop it in the little thing and it comes out and there you have a stuffed animal. You know what I'm talking about? Sort of like one of those. Jesus hooks this question into Peter's mind and he pulls out this beautiful creedal confession. And we cannot overstate the importance of Peter's claim. Now, Peter, in true Peter form, is the bold one. And he answers Jesus as a representative of the group of the apostles, and he confesses Jesus to be the Christ. Now, as we know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. As a kid that grew up in church, I used to think that. That's not true. It's a title. It means anointed one. And it's describing his messianic saving work in office. Jesus has been called the Christ on several occasions in Matthew's gospel already. This one is unique and it's special. In Matthew 1, Matthew introduces Jesus as the Christ. In Matthew 11, John the Baptist talks about Jesus as the Christ. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that one of Jesus' own disciples confess him and proclaim him to be the Christ. This is a meaningful moment in the history of God's people, the church. Peter also confesses Jesus to be the Son of the living God. And that terminology identifies the unique and divine relationship that God the Father has with God the Son. It's pointing out that Jesus is God. Living God is a distinctly Jewish term that would set the God of heaven apart from counterfeit gods like the ones that were there in Caesarea Philippi. And so there's this major difference between who the disciples know Jesus to be and who everyone else thinks he is. This is a great confession. And it remains an essential defining mark of the church. You may be wondering, what does Peter's great confession have to do with the church? Well, when Peter, functioning as the apostle's spokesman, affirms Jesus' messianic identity with such biblical and theological precision, he not only gives the church a creed by which we might confess Christ forever, but it's also a creed that God uses to build his church, leading sinners to echo what Peter has just affirmed. You see, to be a member of Christ's universal, capital C church, all Christians from all time over all over the globe, we must confess that Jesus is the Son of Man. We must confess that he is the Christ. We must confess that he is the Son of the living God. We must believe the gospel. We must believe that our God is a holy God. He is our creator, and in his holiness, he cannot, will not be in a relationship with a sinner. And yet, while he is perfectly and utterly holy, we are completely depraved and sinful. Not just in our deeds, not just in our choices, but in our nature. We're sinners. And as sinners, we can't do enough to make ourselves holy, to be in a relationship with him. We can't do what needs to be done to save ourselves. And so we're in this desperate situation. And yet the gospel tells us, and we believe and confess along with Peter, that the holy God loves us so much, he sends his own son Jesus to take on flesh, to become flesh, fully God, fully human, to live the perfect life we never could have led, to obey the law that we perpetually break, to die on a cross, paying the sacrifice for our sin as our substitute, that on the cross he would take our sin upon himself, and that the wrath of a holy God that we deserve would be poured out on him, and that he would pay for it. He would die. He would be buried in a tomb, raised from the grave, claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death, so that when sinners like us who can't repair this broken relationship with this holy God would stop trying in our own effort and turn to Jesus and repent of our sin and trust him in faith, God says he forgives us. He takes the righteousness of Christ, the perfect obedience of Christ, and he credits it to our account. Now the holy God looks at us and sees Jesus, his righteousness, and he welcomes us into a relationship. To be the church, we must believe this good news. And without that conviction, without that confession, which results in repentance and faith, we are not truly his church. You're not Christ's church by showing up at a building and sitting through a service 1 hour a week. You're not Christ's church by putting a lot of money in an offering plate. You're not Christ's church by living a good enough life. When sinners confess Christ, turning to Jesus in repentance and faith, having been declared righteous and saved by God, they're grafted into God's family. They are adopted as his children. They are made his church. And so I ask, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? This may be the most important question you ever receive in life. Who do you say Jesus is? And so Peter and the disciples, they get it right. The church is taking shape, and we can soak in Peter's confession, and we say, kudos to the disciples. Nice work, guys. You cracked the code. Somehow you were smart enough. You figured out what no one else could figure out, that Jesus is the Christ. Good job on you. No. We got to work out who Jesus is. Many are going to get it wrong. The church is going to get it right, but only thanks to God. Put your eyes on verse 17. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, unlike everyone else around Jesus, Peter has eyes to see Jesus as the Christ because God has sovereignly opened Peter's eyes to see his Son. Jesus calls Peter blessed. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah as opposed to Peter, which he will soon be called. He then provides a negative statement followed by a positive one. Negatively, he says that flesh and blood did not reveal this truth to you. Right? By flesh and blood, he means things of this world, your own self, your own effort. Those things are impotent to give us a clear vision and right thinking about Jesus. In sin, we who are spiritually blind are unable to see or make ourselves see the glory of Jesus Christ. He then makes a positive statement. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That word revealed is a crucial word. The Bible will tell us that God is the one who reveals his Son to sinners. God opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. And apart from God enlightening the blind, like these crowds, we would look at Jesus, his works, his teaching, his life, his ministry, and we might say, wow, what a great guy. Maybe he was one of the prophets. But we would not have eyes to see his glory or hearts to confess him as our Savior. In discussing his own call to ministry, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, that his ministry began only when, and hear the word of the Lord, when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Isn't that beautiful? Paul, seeing the gospel clearly, was entirely dependent upon God being pleased to reveal Jesus to Paul. And this is the case here with Peter. Only God gave him this confession. God gives this confession to his church. Is it not true of you and I today? Can't we recognize Christ's identity if we are Christians because the Father, through the Holy Spirit, has given us eyes to see him? And so we don't leave this verse praising Peter for his enlightened response. We praise Almighty God who reveals his Son to blind sinners like Paul and like Peter and like you and like me. We praise him and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for allowing your church and ordaining for your church to see Jesus clearly and to know him truly. Thank you. We are your church only because you have granted us the privilege of knowing you as you have revealed your Son to us. All the glory goes to you, Lord. Thank you. May that be the sort of sentiment in our hearts towards God. You see, if the church is going to become the church, you must be able to articulate and confess who Jesus is, trust him in faith for salvation, and for the church to know who Jesus is, the Father must make him known to the church. And so again, I ask, who do you say Jesus is? That's a personal question. As Jesus meant it. Like Peter, with faith and conviction, will your answer be, he is the Christ. My hope for salvation is planted firmly in him. Because you cannot be a member of Christ's church truly without that confession of faith. And so this is why, while we love and we welcome non-Christians and people who haven't confessed Christ to be the Lord or turned to him in repentance and faith, and maybe just you're skeptical or you're figuring things out, if that's you, We love that you're here. We welcome it. We pray for it. That's an answer to prayer. We're excited about that. And while we welcome it and love it, this is why in the local church, we're just not able to make formal local church members out of those who do not make this confession. Membership in the local church is for those who confess and believe the gospel, trusting in Jesus alone. We can't admit members to our local church who are not members made of God, of his universal church. And corporately, this confession continues to be meaningful for us, right? This confession holds us together. This morning, we are going to recite our church covenant and take the Lord's Supper together. And this is an act of worship where those who have been made members of his church by God are remembering and proclaiming what he has done for us. Who do you say Jesus is? Core piece of being the church. And so we answer, what is the church's confession? We confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now we come to the church's construction, and we can know that Christ builds his church. Know today that Christ builds his church. Look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now in the history of Christendom, this is one of the most misunderstood and hotly debated verses in the Bible. As Jesus looks at Peter and he declares his intention to build his church, as I've studied, I've found one really, really wrong interpretation, and three that we may want to consider. Let's quickly move through them. Here's the wrong one first. According to Roman Catholic theology, this statement, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," is grounds for the doctrines of papacy, apostolic succession, and papal infallibility. Those are big words. In other words, Roman Catholic doctrine says that Jesus is building this church on Peter, who is serving as the first pope, and that status as the pope of the church is going to be passed down in succession throughout generations, pope to pope to pope to pope, and that Roman Catholic Church, therefore, is the true church that's growing out of Peter's lineage, whose pope is the one who possesses authority from God. That line of thinking also teases out and spins out this doctrine of papal infallibility, where they believe that the pope is infallible in judgment and understanding, instruction, that sort of stuff. And that begins here, this moment, with Peter. I will say that if Peter is instituting papal infallibility here, it is interesting that Peter is already thinking wrongly about Jesus in like a couple verses, when Jesus looks at him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me." He goes on to deny Jesus three times and make a bunch of mistakes, and so papal infallibility is not off to the greatest start. The question is Jesus establishing Peter as an infallible pope-like figure in the church, and whose office is going to be handed down throughout history in succession? And the answer is an emphatic no. The text just does not warrant those conclusions. And so what is Jesus doing here? Well, there are three other ways that we might interpret this, especially what Jesus means by "this rock." Jesus is making a play on words. Following Peter's confession, Jesus is now responding to Peter. And he calls him Peter, which comes from the word Petra, which means rock, rather than what he just called him, Simon Bar-Jonah. And so Jesus renames him Rock, and then he calls him the Rock. He says, "On this rock I will build my church." And the question, which has caused so much debate, is what is this reference to this rock? What's the antecedent of that reference, this rock? Some believe Jesus is referencing himself, that he calls Peter a rock. And then in contrast, he says, "But on this rock, on me, I'm going to build this church." This lines up with some passages where Jesus puts himself forward as the cornerstone of the church. That certainly might be true as an interpretation. Others believe that this rock is Peter's confession of Christ, that Jesus is going to build his church upon the church's confession of him as Christ, which is so vital, as we just covered, and maybe that's it. I tend to think, and I could be wrong here, but I tend to think that when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he is actually talking about Peter. That Jesus is stating that Peter is the rock of the church, but by no means can we tease that statement out to some unbiblical doctrines. This verse isn't here to exalt Peter. It's not here to neglect Peter. I think Jesus is saying that God is going to use Peter, who is a leader among and representative of the apostles, to play a foundational role in getting the early church off the ground. That's exactly what God does with Peter, by the way. Like in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches a sermon at Pentecost to the Jews, or in Acts chapter 8, when he ministers to the Samaritans, or in Acts chapter 10, when he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. And Peter does what Jesus calls him to do, and yet there's nothing here to indicate that he or any successor is infallible or will hold a permanent position as some sort of pope in the church. And yet, while God will use Peter to serve the early church in some unique ways, we don't want to get too hung up on Peter's role, because the true foundation, of course, is always Jesus. Peter himself writes as much in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, that Christians are like these little stones being built up by God into a house, the church, whose cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Speaking to the Ephesians about their citizenship in the household of God through faith in Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, that they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is a people of worship, pieced together on top of the ministry of the apostles and prophets, totally reliant upon Jesus, who is our cornerstone. Back in our text, Jesus doesn't refer to himself or seemingly as a rock or a cornerstone, but as the builder. Right? He's the builder. He's going to use Peter, in my interpretation, as an early apostle to build the church, and yet he is the ultimate builder. I will build my church, he says, I. Remember who we just identified this I to be. The eternal God, the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of Man, Jesus. I will build. Jesus is the one who is going to construct this house, this body, this temple, this community of Christ-following worshipers for his glory. And he says, I'm the agent of action here. Put your eyes on me, not on Peter. I will build my church. This church that Jesus builds, it's not a building, it's not a place, it's a people. And it's a people who belong to Jesus. Jesus says, it's my church. It's my possession. And the church that Jesus builds and possesses will endure. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is going to draw sinners to trust in him in faith. He's going to save their souls. He's going to build them up into a people for his own possession and ensure that Satan, sin, and death will not overcome and cannot defend against them. All that to say, as we study what makes up a healthy church, let's wrap our arms around this core truth that Jesus is our cornerstone and our builder. Practically, this means we don't need to worry about building the church. Let me ask, can we cause ourselves in our own strength to be more faithful, to bear kingdom fruit, to raise up leaders, to save and mature souls? No. We're going to do our part striving to follow him in faithful obedience. We're taking all fall to study how we might dig in and own our responsibilities and pursue greater health as his church, that we might serve him more fruitfully. But let's stop burdening ourselves to achieve what only Jesus can achieve. And let's be careful to prayerfully ask Christ to build these things into us as we give it our all. Jesus builds. We faithfully walk with him and we trust him. This also means it's good for us to recognize together that we are completely his. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We are completely Jesus's. We belong to him. And if we belong to Jesus, we submit to him and to his revealed will as he has given us in his word. And as we strive together for greater and greater health, we've got to search our hearts and lay down our idols and make sure that it is our ambition to be the church that he wants us to be. Not to be who we want to be. Because we belong to him. So that's going to be a heart check for us throughout our series. Know that Christ builds his church. Prepare your heart to submit to the one who has made you his possession. So we're looking at some basics today. We're drawing this outline. We answered, what is the church's confession? We confess that Jesus is the Christ. We look at its construction, and we know that we are built by Jesus. Finally, we consider the church's keys, and we're encouraged to take responsibility as the church. You see, as Jesus builds his church, Jesus does give the church a role in building it. The first responsibility we have is to help sinners find entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus can give authority because all authority over the church and in the church is his to give, and there seems to be a delegation of some authority taking place in our text. He turns to Peter, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. To possess the keys means you have authority and responsibility. You're the key holder. What do keys do? They open locked doors. What does it mean that Jesus, as he is building and establishing his church, says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom? He gives Peter the authority and the responsibility to open this door for people into the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus gives Peter the authority and the responsibility to proclaim the gospel, which is the key to entrance into the kingdom. And when Matthew records in verse 20 that Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ, he's not contradicting himself, right? He isn't saying you have a responsibility as a kingdom key holder to proclaim the gospel in the world, but don't actually tell anybody about me. In this moment of Jesus' life, Jesus had more work to do before going to the cross. And it wasn't the moment to get out there declaring his identity. The time would come, and please be sure that these disciples are going to take this authority and this responsibility gravely, seriously, literally dying, giving their own lives to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world and open the doors of the kingdom to sinners. And of course, the authority and the responsibility to present admittance into the kingdom as a proclaimer of the gospel, that's not just for Peter. It's granted to the church. All Christians, all those who God has made members of his church are to be gospel proclaimers. We bear this responsibility today. How are we doing with it? Are we faithfully, regularly, boldly, courageously opening the door to the kingdom for the lost through declaring the gospel to sinners, that God might prompt whom he wills to walk through? But there's more responsibility in this text. The church also bears authority and responsibility to steward the community that Christ is building. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, as a representative of the apostles and ultimately every church member, holds the keys, the king's keys. He's stewarding heavenly authority that comes with them, not only opening this kingdom door by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, but making binding decisions on behalf of the king. The text says that Peter is given the right to bind and loose, which means he has the right to oversee, to guide, to discipline kingdom citizens. Bind means to tie up, to prohibit, to forbid. Loose means to untie, to loosen, to release, to give freedom. Peter, and ultimately the church, given authority by Jesus, responsibility by Jesus, to bind and loose kingdom citizens with heavenly consequences. What does that mean? Well, we see it play out in church membership and church discipline. Move your eyes two chapters to the right, Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. As we step into Matthew 18, we learn first that binding and loosing is not a responsibility just for Peter, because we see the church take it up here. Secondly, Christians stewarding their responsibility and their authority in a local church means we got to affirm that a professing Christian is really a Christian, that they understand the gospel, and we do that through membership. And then we deny that someone is really a Christian, that they don't understand the gospel, through exercising church discipline. This does not mean that the church has the authority to grant or deny salvation. That's not it, right? You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It does mean that the church has the authority and the responsibility to assess the faith condition of people and to bring them in or out of a local body of Christ. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. A familiar text. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, as an unbeliever. Verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Jesus utilizes this same language of binding and loosing in the context of a local church gathering. The local church congregation verifies who becomes members of the local church through affirming faith in Jesus. This is church membership. And the church is to address sin among members in the church. And the implication here is that when a member sins, is confronted, and repents, you're restored to fellowship. And this is a way that the congregation stewards the community that Christ is building. Your obedience to Christ shows that you're really a follower, and we are firm in it. And this gives that person all kinds of affirmation of faith. But when a member of the church sins and will not repent and will not yield to Jesus or walk with him in obedience, Jesus has given the church the kingdom keys to bind and loose, wants us to exclude that person from church membership. And that's called church discipline. When the church body says, we can no longer affirm based on your hardness of heart and your refusal to walk with Christ in obedience, that you're truly a follower of Jesus. And so as a loving discipleship measure, we say, you can no longer be a member of the local church. That doesn't mean we shun you. It means we treat you like an unbeliever. We love unbelievers. We want you here. You just can't be a formal member or take communion. And in doing so, the church is caring for that person. Because we're saying, you have cause to look at your own heart and question whether or not you're really a believer. And not only are we caring for that person, the church is guarding the kingdom door for the sake of Christ. And we're protecting his name and we're guarding the body. These are responsibilities of the local congregation. Of course, not to be made just on our own judgments and ideas, but with our Bibles open, submitting to what the Word says, sensitive to the working and the leading of the Spirit. We're going to talk more about church membership and church discipline in our series. For now, we just want to sit with the fact that Jesus has given his church keys. We as the church have authority and responsibility to steward the body that he is building. And that truth is meaningful for us today. We often don't think very highly of our responsibilities as members of Christ's church. For some, we slide in, we slide out. We think that church membership requires 1 hour on a Sunday morning. And yet God is revealing that God has far greater responsibilities for us to take up in his name. Friends, rather than abdicate those responsibilities, let's take them. Let's take hold of them. Let's dig in and learn what Christ calls us to so that we can steward these things well for his glory. Even now, begin thinking and praying as we're creating this outline that we're going to be filling in throughout the fall. Be thinking and praying about how seriously you're taking your responsibilities if you are a Christian as a member of Christ's church, and how God may be convicting and challenging you to take greater responsibility. And so we've drawn an outline this morning that shows us we are Christ's church. As Christ's church, we have a confession that Jesus is the Christ. We have been constructed by Jesus, our builder, and we have been handed keys, responsibilities as his church. We are Christ's church, but only thanks to Christ himself. And so as we soak all of this in, my hope and prayer leading up to this morning is that God would cause us to stand before him just absolutely awestruck, that we would leave this place taken with God's beauty like never before. We would find him more beautiful this afternoon than this morning as he starts to give us this grand vision of Jesus as our Savior, as our purchaser, as our establisher, as the builder of his church. We are Christ's church. Stick with us this fall. We're going to color in that picture. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you have given us eyes to see you. Father, I pray on behalf of those who are questioning or skeptical or not sure. Lord, we trust that they are here for a purpose today. I pray you would open eyes to see the glory of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would cause us all to treasure you, I pray, Lord, that you would show us what you've done in creating and building a church for your glory. And I pray, oh Lord, that as we continue to explore what you've revealed in your word about the church, about us, that we would continually and routinely get on our knees and submit to what we find. You are a good God. We want to bring you praise and honor. We want to please you. And all that we are and do, help us in all these things. We thank you, oh God, that you've made us your church. To God be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.